Church, how are you doing this morning? Everyone slide down to the church this morning. Anyone who lives in the hills, you are coming down the road pretty slippery today. But we're so glad to have you in church and so glad to be with you. I met a couple of people. They said, we've been away the last couple of weeks. And so this is your first, so it's like our first Sunday. So how many, it's great to be with you again, whether we've been together for the last 3 weeks or this is your first Sunday. My name is Jeremy and I am the lead pastor here. And we're excited to have you. And we're excited for all of you joining us online as well. Whether you're near or far away, we're glad you could connect with the Bethel family in this way. Well, Merry Christmas. Okay, Merry Christmas. We got to get you in the Christmas spirit. I know. You know, there's something magical about this season. I don't know about you, but there's like a nostalgia and a tradition to it. I was kind of shocked this week. I met two people who told me I don't really get into Christmas. And I was like, what? You know, how could that be? And we all have our different ways and our different history and our different background as it relates to Christmas. But I love Christmas. What gets you in the Christmas spirit? Turn to your neighbor right now. Just tell them, what gets you into the Christmas spirit? What is it that you have to do every year that you say, once I do this, this is what kind of, you know, what is it? If you're watching online, tell the person you're watching with, you know? And maybe it's the decorating. Maybe it's the baking. Maybe you need to go skating. Well, Christmas always starts early at the Bates house. I think I told you that a couple weeks ago. And usually it's like, as soon as like the Halloween candy is like in the bag and sorted, then it starts as Christmas. The decorations start coming out and the Christmas music goes on, much to my chagrin. I'm kind of like a December 1st person for Christmas music. Where's all the people that you think Christmas music shouldn't start till after December 1st? Put your hand up, let me see it. Okay, all right. Where's all the November 1st people? All right. So as you know, we've been traveling across the country. We sold our home, packed all of our things, and so we didn't get to do Christmas the way we normally do it. So last Saturday, we moved into our house, and last Sunday, we got our tree and put it up. It's like priorities, you know? And there's like all the boxes to unpack, but the first ones to get unpacked were the Christmas ones to get us into the Christmas spirit. Well, you know, Christmas spirit, it can bring out the best in people, can it? Christmas comes and generosity increases. Did you know that in Canadian, in the charitable sector in Canada, over 40% of charitable giving happens between the end of November and the end of December? 40% of giving happens in that Christmas season. It brings out the best in people. You know, I just want to appreciate you right now, Bethel family, for your generosity in this last season. In the last few weeks, you've given so generously to the flood relief efforts in Merritt and Princeton. I just want to appreciate you for your generosity and for your giving. As well, this week, we were able to give out food and Christmas hampers to about 10 families. And that's amazing that we'll be able to partner with that. And then through the church's blessing fund, we were partnering with organizations here in our city. How many know that when your world is all about you, it's a very small world, isn't it? But when we look outside of ourselves and when we get to participate with generosity and care and concern, we get to partner with God, with what God's doing outside of these walls. And so I just want to appreciate you. Thank you for your generous giving. And let's keep doing that. Amen? Christmas spirit can bring out the best in people. But ironically, it can also bring out some of the less best qualities. You know, some of those qualities that aren't so good. You know, it's like the stress and the chaos that we put on ourselves to find the perfect gift, to have the perfect Christmas. We have to scratch off that never-ending to-do list. Anyone, you're in that place right now, you're like, I'm just feeling a little frayed, a little frazzled, trying to get it all done. Your patience is shot, your nerves are frayed, and Christmas can become a competition. And so I told you my wife, she loves Christmas, but I think I met someone who was trying to compete with her for the love of Christmas, and it's Chad Mielke. Chad loves Christmas. I was on my way over here, I was crossing the Rockies, and he was boasting and showing me pictures of his living room all decked out. And so I was in the store, and I found a sweater, and I was going to buy it for Chad. You got a picture of my sweater right there. This is the sweater that I found. For those of you that can't see it, maybe you're listening to the audio, it says, I Christmas harder than you. And I said, Chad, I'm going to buy you this sweater. And he said, no need, I have 3 Christmas sweaters already. So he loves the Christmas spirit. It can become competitive, can it? But seriously, though, how many of you have been to the mall on a Saturday during the Christmas season, right? You want to talk about competition. It's like the cars are just circling around the lot like vultures looking for the next parking spot to become available. How many have ever been that person where you're like, I just need to take my bags to my car, but I'm not leaving. You know, and everyone's following you and you have your head down because you know that you're just going to put them in the car and then head back into the mall and everyone's honking at you and it's terrible. It's competitive. You know, it's like that standoff that happens. I don't know if you've ever been in a standoff at the mall at Christmas time. It's like when you're following that person and you're circling around the lot for 10, 15, 20 minutes trying to get your spot and you follow that person right to their house. And then right at the moment, like 2 cars put their turn signals on at the same time. And there's a standoff. It's a competition. Then once in a while you get that gutsy person where you know, like you're waiting and just the way that person's backing out of their spot, they're kind of blocking you. And then someone swoops in and takes your spot. Have you ever had that at the mall? You know, it's not just the mall, the parking lot. Once you get into the mall, you're trying to get that thing that you have on your list. And sometimes, you know, it's the last one on the shelf. And you just see it disappearing in the hands of someone else as you get there. I've actually heard of people who have had things taken from their cart. You know, you get the last thing, get it in your cart, and you turn around, and then you turn, and it's gone. I've heard of that actually happening before. Christmas can be competitive. It's like Charles Dickens said in his famous story, he said it was the best of times and the worst of times. The Christmas spirit can create the best in us and can also create some of those more negative aspects. You know, we all need to relax a little. We know that. We need to let the meaning and the peace of Christmas fill our hearts and fill us with joy. But it's interesting, though, that even the very first Christmas was surrounded with controversy and with competition. See, we tend to romanticize the season, don't we? We dwell on all the nostalgia and the warm, fuzzy feelings, but that first Christmas was anything but. You know, last week we kicked off our Christmas sermon series, and we saw that the lead up to the Christmas story involved the people of God watching and waiting for a sign from God that had been prophesied of long ago. You know, they had seen glimpses of God at work. They'd seen flashes of him throughout the years, but everything had gone quiet. For the past 400 years, there had been silence, and people were waiting with varying levels of expectation. Some had remained diligent and eager, awaiting the coming of this prophecy of fulfillment. Others had been distracted and disinterested, and others yet again had been dismissive and counted it all as fairy tales. And then when it happened, suddenly and quietly, without much fanfare, that light appeared. That light in the darkness, a light that it didn't overpower the darkness all at once, but this light that began to spread and began to transform and to begin to bring hope to the people. Matthew, in his gospel, he ties this historical moment with that prophecy foretold hundreds of years ago. Matthew 4:16 says, "The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And for those who lived in the land where darkness casts its shadow, a light has shined." You know, for those who've been watching faithfully and they've been waiting, the call began to go out. We've seen the light. We've seen prophecy fulfilled. We've seen hope arrive. We've seen heaven come to our rescue. They began to go, here comes heaven. Here comes heaven. Here comes heaven. The call began to go out. And heaven's coming through the birth of Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man, like we talked about last week. It brought with it some questions. And the question is this, is what do we do with heaven's coming? How do we respond? This is the question that the people alive and in the moment had to answer for themselves. What do I do with heaven's coming? It's a question that we need to ask ourselves today. What do we do with heaven's coming? If you want to turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, and you can stick a finger in there. And then also go to where we were last week in Luke chapter 1. Matthew chapter 2 and Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1 verse 30 says this, "Don't be afraid, Mary," the angel told her, "for you have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be very great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High." Here's where we want to focus this morning. "The Lord God will give him the throne of his ancestor David, and he will reign over Israel forever, and his kingdom will never end." And just like that, Christmas became a competition. Now, I love sports. Any sports fans in the house? I love football. Any football fans in the house? Go Seahawks. Okay. Go Dallas Cowboys. Woohoo! But here's a strategy that's been used by coaches for a long time. See, on a team, you have a lot of players. There's a lot of players on a football team, but you get a few standout players, a few people who really excel at what they do. They become the veterans. They become the starters. And year after year, they're the starting team. They're on the starting line. And every once in a while, a veteran or a starter gets a little complacent. How many know when you have your spot secured and you're feeling good about yourself, you can become a little complacent. You can let yourself kind of just settle in a little too much. You stop practicing as hard, stop challenging yourself like you could. And so what the coach will do is they'll either get a free agent or they might get a rookie in the draft, and they will bring in some competition. How many know there's nothing like competition to light a fire under you? And so sometimes they will bring in competition to ignite some passion and to shake up the complacent veterans. And so the announcement of Jesus' birth and his coming reign, it doesn't sit well with the person who viewed themselves currently in that position. They didn't sit too well with a person who saw themselves in that position. Matthew chapter 2, if you turn there, verse 1. It says this, it says, "Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the reign of King Herod. About that time, some wise men from eastern lands arrived in Jerusalem asking, 'Where is the newborn king of the Jews? We saw his star as it rose, and we have come to worship him.'" How do you know this doesn't sit too well with the current king on the throne? "King Herod was deeply disturbed when he heard this, as was everyone else in Jerusalem." Now, if you're familiar with the Christmas story, you know that King Herod is the original. He's the OG Grinch. He's the one who is the villain of this story. Matthew tells us that the wise men arrive on the scene and they ask one question, and as a result, the whole city is distressed. One question turns everyone upside down. It was because of the question they asked, and it was because of the person who heard the question. See, one of Herod's favorite titles, besides Herod the Great, I don't know if he called himself that, but that's what he's known as now, Herod the Great, but one of his favorite titles was King of the Jews. Herod was King of the Jews. He wasn't born King of the Jews. He wasn't even a Jew himself. But he was appointed king by the Roman Senate in 40 BC, and he had gained his position through successfully campaigning against some of his opponents. And by successfully campaigning, I mean he executed everyone who was in opposition to him. Glad we don't have our elections run that way today. But that's how he became the incumbent king of the Jews, even though he himself wasn't Jewish. Herod was a dangerous man. He was a cruel man. He was violently jealous, and he was violently jealous of his position and power, and he was notoriously paranoid about keeping it. He killed everyone he thought was a threat to his throne. When we look back at history, Josephus actually records that it was said of him that it's better to be his sow than his son. Better to be his pig than his son, because he killed three of his sons because he viewed them as threat to his throne. He killed his favorite wife. He's like, well, I can get rid of her. I have nine more. It's okay. But it was his favorite. Killed her. Killed his mother-in-law. So don't get any ideas. Not saying we should do that. Killed his brother-in-law. Killed his uncle. Killed 300 court officials who protested his execution of his sons. He was a violent and paranoid man. He was so evil that he had actually prearranged on the day of his death in his last will and testament. What he had proposed was that he wanted to gather officials, 300 men from all across his kingdom, and bring them all to one place. And on the moment of his passing, on the moment of his death, he knew that people were going to be glad. They're going to be rejoicing that Herod had died. And so what he wanted to do in this moment was not to have them celebrate his death. He wanted to execute all of these men at that moment so that there would be mourning and weeping in the nation. This is a really disturbed man. Luckily, that was never carried out. But it's these wise men who come and they ask this question. They say, where is the newborn king of the Jews? And you can already get this sense that everyone was on edge, because there was a new threat to Herod's throne. Herod takes this unexpected approach, though. He sends for the leading priests and the religious leaders of the city, and he begins to ask them details. Tell me more about this prophecy. Tell me more about this coming king. Tell me more about the you first see the star. Tell me more about what this entails so that I too can find this newborn king and go and honor and worship him. Well, the wise men eventually find Jesus, and they present him with their gifts and present them him with their worship. And it says in Scripture that they take the alternate route home. It says that in a dream, God appeared to them and warned them not to return to Herod, but to take the alternate route home. Matthew 2:16 says, Herod was furious when he realized that the men had outwitted him. And so he sent soldiers to kill all the boys in and around Bethlehem who were 2 years old and under, based on the wise men's report of the star's first appearance. Now, that's disturbing. But before you start picturing thousands and thousands of babies, based on population of that time, historians and theologians believe it was probably about 20 kids, not thousands of kids, but still a horrendous and terrifying act by a sick and troubled man. It's easy to understand why Judea is on edge. There's a threat to Herod's throne, and it spells a threat to everyone around him. Christmas had become a competition of who would sit on the throne. Now, I know this isn't the warm, fuzzy, the inspiring portion of the Christmas story. And I promise next week when you come, we're going to have the kids up here, and they're going to be cute, and they're going to do some things. But that's next week. Today, we're looking at this portion of the story, because it's integral. It's important to ask, how should I respond to heaven's coming? And more importantly, who sits on the throne of my life? Here's the thing. It's easy for us, isn't it, to sit in judgment and sit in disbelief at Herod's evil and ungodly actions. You know, it's easy for us to, at a distance sometimes, to judge and to look at others with disdain, isn't it? But how many know we're not called to sit in condemnation and judgment of the sins of others, but to see that in some ways we're not always all that different from them ourselves. Now, we might not take sin to the extreme like Herod did, but when it comes to the throne of our hearts, we can still be threatened, can't we? See, the competitive power struggle for the throne has really been the story of all of human history. And so this morning, I just want to go right back to the start of the Old Testament. And we're going to work our way through the whole Bible this morning, looking at this this tension, this competition. Do you got time for that today? Well, we'll do it quickly then. See, God's design was that humanity would have a propensity to rule and to govern. In Genesis 1:27, it says, God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. And then God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and govern it. Your version might say, subdue it. He said, reign over the fish of the sea, the birds in the sky, the animals that scurry in the ground. God, in creating humanity in his image, created them with this propensity and this disposition to rule, to govern, and to oversee. But it wasn't to do it on their own right, but they were to be his emissaries, his ambassadors, his representatives on this earth. What we see, though, is that when Adam and Eve choose autonomy from God, and they begin to rule for themselves. That's really what sin is. Sin isn't just the actions that we do, but it's the dispensation. It's the disposition towards autonomy from God. When we say, I'm going to rule my life without you, that's really the nature of sin. And we see that in that, brokenness sets in. How many know that with all things that God creates, in their proper place and context, they are beautiful, they bring life, they bring joy, they bring peace. But outside of God's purpose and intent, we see that it brings hurt and it brings harm. And we see it right here, that outside of God's purpose and intent, broken rulers bring chaos. And that's the story of the Old Testament, where humanity was designed to cultivate and care. We see instead that rulers try to subjugate and try to have dominion over others. How many have ever worked for a really oppressive boss? You know, it comes naturally to us sometimes. So right away, though, we see in this Old Testament story that God sets in motion this redemption plan. We talked about 2 weeks ago in Genesis 22, God calls Abraham and he says, Abraham, I want to be the Lord of your life. I want you to follow me. I want you to follow my promptings and direction for you. And from you, I'm going to create a nation of people who follow me and listen to my leading. And they're going to be a blessing. We're going to create the nation of Israel, and they're going to be a light, an example to all the other nations of what it looks like to have God as your king. Well, we know through history that Israel's example was flawed. They continuously wavered between following God and choosing to lead themselves. We see that this lands them in captivity in Egypt. Eventually, they're under the oppressive rulership of Pharaoh. And they're enslaved by one of the harshest and cruelest of all of the broken kings. And we see this play out. Time and time again. For 400 years, they're in slavery in Egypt. And God eventually leads them out from under Pharaoh's rule. In Exodus 14, we see their immediate relief and their repentance. And it says the people of Israel saw the mighty power of God had released them from the Egyptians. They were filled with awe and they put their faith in God. And then 15 verse 18 says, the Lord will reign forever and ever. Have you ever just had a moment of relief? And you're just so relieved. And Israel has stepped out. They've crossed the Red Sea. And in their moment of relief, they said, thank you, God, for all you've done. Thank you for setting us free. Thank you for bringing us to wholeness and restoration. You will reign forever and ever. And so they set out again to follow God and be led by him. And so we see that God instructs them. He uses the prophetic voices of the Old Testament, the voices of his prophets to lead them and to inspire them. He uses judges, the system of judges to govern and to just have this oversight on his behalf. But again, Israel begins to get their own ideas. They begin to desire to lead themselves. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 4, it says, "Finally, the elders of Israel met at Ramah to discuss the matter with Samuel," who is one of their prophetic voices, one of their leaders on God's behalf. And they said, "Look, you are now old." How many know that any meeting that starts like that is not a great meeting? "Look, Samuel, you're old and your sons are not like you. Give us a king to judge us like all the other nations have." Have you ever had your kids come to you and be like, "All the other people are doing it. Everyone else in my class is doing it." This Israel comes to Samuel and says, "Samuel, you've been leading us with a prophetic voice, leading us from God, but we want what all the other people have. Give us a king." And so it says Samuel was displeased with her request, and he went to the Lord for guidance. And this is what the Lord said to him: "Do everything they say to you," the Lord replied, "for they are rejecting me, not you. They don't want me to be their king any longer." How many know sometimes God will answer your prayer, but it's not his desire? It's not his will for you. Sometimes he lets you go to your own devices. It happens. But this is what he says: "Do as they ask, but solemnly warn them about the way a king will rule over them. Let them know that this is not my intent for their life, to be ruled by a broken and human ruler." And so this pattern is set in place. Israel will find themselves ruled by a series of broken rulers, a series of kings from their own nation and kings from other captive nations. And some of them have good intentions, but many of them have prideful self-interest. But all of the kings rule with brokenness and pain. God never wanted them to be led by others. God knew that broken rulers perpetuate brokenness on others. Remember what I said in Genesis 1, we were all created to rule, to govern, to be emissaries of God, but broken rulers, not just the ones in authority over us, but us, broken rulers perpetuate brokenness on others. But God, he knew that he alone wanted to be their perfect and just king. And so it's into this lineage of human kings that God inserts himself. And that's where we started again today. You will conceive a son and you will name him Jesus. The Lord will give him the throne of his ancestor David, and he will reign over Israel forever, and his kingdom will have no end. God's plan has been, is now, and forever will be that he will sit on the throne of our lives. Amen. God's plan is that he would sit on the throne of our lives. Herod tried to fight it. He desperately tried to displace Jesus, to hold on to his throne. And in the end, he died and lost it all. Others had tried to displace Jesus from the throne as well. In John 12, we see the crowds in Jerusalem. They're embracing Jesus on what we call the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday, as they're waving their branches and they're heralding their king. And they're saying, "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." And they champion and they herald and recognize Jesus as king as he comes into the city of Jerusalem riding on a donkey. And for one day, they acknowledge him as king. How do you know, in their fickle humanness, a week later they're calling, "Crucify him, crucify him." I just want to encourage you today, it's not enough to acknowledge Jesus as king for one day. It's not enough to acknowledge Jesus as king for one day of the year. Maybe you're watching with us and you're like we call them creasters, a Christmas and Easter attender. It's not enough to acknowledge Jesus as king for one day or 2 days of the year. It's not enough to acknowledge Jesus as king for one day of the week, a Sunday morning. We need to acknowledge, there's an old saying, and you might know it. It says that if Jesus isn't Lord of all, he's not Lord at all of your life. So it's easy to see Herod as the villain of the story, far from God and in his arrogance and pride. And yet we're also challenged because we can't just sit in disbelief and judgment of the sins of others, but we need to acknowledge in ourselves that we're sometimes not always that different. Sometimes we don't perpetuate the atrocity that Herod does, but sometimes we're not that different. I hope that you've never been a violent and cruel dictator and just killing your way to whatever job and position you have today, abusing people. But I wonder if sometimes we approach Jesus the same way that Herod did. See, why did Herod say that he wanted to get near to Jesus? He wanted to get near to Jesus. He wanted to get close to Jesus because of his own self-interest. Now, we know, looking back on it, that he wanted to harm Jesus. We knew he wanted to bring an end to this threat, but really it was motivated from self-interest. How many know that we can sometimes get close to Jesus for self-interest reasons? Sometimes we only time we come to Jesus is when we want something from him that makes our life better. Maybe you came to the gospel. Maybe you came to know Jesus because you were afraid of an eternity apart from him. And so you're like, I need to have that lifeline. I need to have that security of knowing my future is secure. And so I've come to Jesus. But how many know that's not really the gospel? The gospel is not just come to Jesus so that your eternity is secure. We come to Jesus because he's the Lord of our life. He's the King who sits on our throne, not just for one day, not just for one moment, not just for our self-interest and for our own benefit, but because he is the Lord. The people of Jerusalem were horrified at the actions of Herod. But Herod wasn't the only one with this propensity towards selfishness and things that hurt others. See, he wasn't the only one in competition for the power and competition for the throne. Who did Who did Herod turn to find answers about this coming king? The scribes and the Pharisees, to the religious leaders. It says that he called a meeting with the leading priests and teachers of the religious law, and he said, "Where is the Messiah supposed to be born? In Bethlehem in Judea," they said, "for this is what the prophet wrote. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not least among the ruling cities of Judah. For a ruler will come from you who will be the shepherd for my people, Israel." Here's what I want us to see. The religious people knew the answer. The religious people knew the answer. They were familiar with the prophecy. They understood what it was all supposed to mean. But I want us to see today that did not motivate them to go and look for Jesus for themselves. They knew what it was all about, and yet they were not motivated to go and get close to Jesus, to find Jesus for themselves. And even a bigger travesty, I think, when we look at the fact that they were the religious leaders. What are leaders supposed to do? They're supposed to lead. They're supposed to point people in a direction. And yet, these religious leaders didn't point people in the direction of Jesus either. What a travesty. Not only that they didn't go to look for themselves, they knew what it meant. They knew what it represented. They understood what it was all about. They didn't go and look for themselves, and they didn't point anyone else in the direction either. And I think that is almost a worse tragedy than what Herod intended to do for himself. It's quiet. I told you, next week we'll have the kids, and they'll be cute, and it will be good. Bethlehem was only an hour away. And yet the wise men, these men who weren't Jews by birth, these wise men who had heard the prophecy, had traveled, these outsiders, really Gentiles, had traveled thousands of kilometers to come and to see this newborn king, and yet the religious leaders and the ones who knew and understood what it was all about were literally kilometers away and didn't even take action to lean in for themselves. They were so close in proximity, and yet they were so far away in their hearts. My pastor used to say this. He said, proximity to the things of God don't necessitate a heart for God. How many know that you can be in church? You can serve in church. You can even lead a church and be far from God in your heart. You can be close in proximity to the things of God, yet be far from him in your heart. If church is about community, if church is about routine, if church is about tradition, if church is about serving, if church is about any of those things are all great, but that's not what it's about. It's about drawing close in our heart to God. It's about saying, Jesus, you are the Lord and the King of my life. King Herod, his actions were deplorable. But this inaction of the religious people should be equally disturbing to us. Their apathy and their indifference to Jesus' place on the throne and for the people around them's need for Jesus should be a challenge to us today to say, Lord, don't let it be the same with me. Don't let me be near to you yet so far from you in my heart. Don't let me be in competition for that place on the throne of my life. How do we respond to heaven's coming? How do we respond when God takes the throne? We can be in a standoff with him, as it were, like Herod was, and his pride and his arrogance, trying to hold on to the leadership and the lordship of our lives for ourselves. We could be in a standoff, like those two cars in the parking lot waiting to see who's going to take the place. We could be standoffish, like these religious leaders, keeping our distance, being indifferent. Or we can seek out Jesus, like the wise men who would travel and do whatever it takes to pursue Jesus, to get close to him, to worship him as King and Lord of their life. In just a moment, we're going to celebrate communion together. And if you didn't get yours already, there's a few left on the table if you need to get it. We're just going to sing a song of worship that we sang a moment ago about the King of Kings. And I just encourage you, as we do, would you just take a moment just to reflect on God's place in your life. Who is king of your life? Who is the king who sits on the throne of your heart? Is it you? Or is it Jesus today? Maybe like Israel, we keep allowing Jesus to have that place, and yet we find ourselves continuously knocking him off and putting ourselves back up there. But today we come to this place of communion. We say, Jesus, you are the king of my life. You are the one who sits on the throne of my heart. So let's take a moment to reflect, and then we'll worship, and then we'll come back to this in just a second. Sits on the throne would be a narrative that would follow Jesus through his entire ministry. we've started at the beginning of his life today, and we look towards the end of his life, said that he stood before another king. He stood before Pilate. It says that Pilate went to his headquarters and he called for Jesus to be brought to him. And he asked him, "Are you king of the Jews? Are you the king?" Jesus replied, "Is this your own question? Did others tell you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate retorted, "that your own people and their leading priests brought you to me for trial. What is it that you have done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not an earthly kingdom. If it were, my followers would fight to keep me from being handed over to the Jewish leaders. But my kingdom is not of this world." "So you are a king," Pilate said. And Jesus responded, "You say I'm a king. Actually, I was born and came into this world to testify to the truth." See, this world system was occupied with the thought of power and authority and governance and who sits on the throne. And it was a threat. It was a threat to the throne of their lives. And yet Jesus said, "This has nothing to do with my kingdom or my cause. Ruling, authority, power, that's not my ambition." How many know when you actually have something, you don't strive for it? When you're confident that it's yours and it belongs to you, you don't need to have ambition or to strive. You have confidence and humility. Jesus said, "I don't need to strive for my place on the throne. It's rightfully mine." And he says, "His kingdom is not what it's about." He said, "My kingdom is not an earthly kingdom. I came and I was born into this world not to rule and to lord and to subjugate." He said, "I have come to bring light and to testify to the truth." See, Herod ruled the kingdom for his own glory and for his own fame. That's the story of humanity from Genesis 1 all the way through, is that humans have been ruled with this propensity, or we've been created with this propensity to rule. It's God-given, it's innate in us to lead and to build and to surround ourselves. But we're to be his emissaries. But when we do it on our own, we begin to do it out of fear and out of force and out of trying to strive and hold on to our position. Yet Jesus says, "I don't need to rule in that way at all. I have this confidence in my place. I know it's already mine. I'm not striving for anything. I've actually come not to rule with power and oversight and overrule." He said, "I've actually come to serve. I've actually come not for my self-interest, but for the interest of the people around me." The scripture says, "For God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, no longer counting people's sins against them." Jesus said, "I've come to rule, but not only that, I've come to bring the message of this truth. For God made Christ, who has never sinned, to be the offering for our sin, so that we could be made right with God through Christ." Herod tried to hold on to his throne through fear and oppression, persecution. Jesus said, "I've already got the throne. I don't need to do any of that. Instead, I've come to serve and to lead and actually come to be a sacrifice on your behalf." Would you take that communion emblem this morning? If these cool cups have two layers, so you gotta peel the first one to get that wafer. But this wafer represents our King, who doesn't oppress us, who doesn't subjugate us, who doesn't rule us with fear and oppression, but our King who serves us with love, who says, "I want the best for you, who I would actually die for you so that you could become all that God has created you to be." Would you take that wafer this morning in thanksgiving to God? As we take this juice and we remember Christ's sacrifice, we remember that it's also tied to a future promise. That Jesus said, "Take and eat and drink as often as you remember. Do this until I come again." We know that our King, as we read this morning, that prophecy will sit on the throne, that he will rule and reign for now and forever, that there's an eternal hope. There's a hope for today and a hope for the future. As we take that cup, would you be reminded this morning that it's not just today, it's not just a historical story, that there's a future that awaits us in eternity with a King on the throne. Let's take that together this morning. Hallelujah, God, we worship you this morning. We praise you, Jesus. King of kings and Lord of lords. God, you are King and you reign over our lives, not just for a day this year, not just for a day this week, but God, you reign eternally, perpetually. God, as we leave this place, let us not be like Herod in competition and in a standoff with you for that place on our throne of our lives. Lord, let us not be like the religious leaders, standoffish, distant from you and not even pointing others to you. But God, I pray that we'd be like the wise men, leaning into your presence, leaning into what you have for us, leaning into your lordship. And God, let us bring that good news just like they did. They announced the good news that they've heard of your coming. God, let us announce that good news everywhere we go this week. And Lord, we just pray that this Christmas season, as we invite people to join us, Christmas Eve, God, we pray for receptivity. God, we pray, God, for an open door to our community, an open door in our families, an open door in our neighborhoods, an open door in our workplaces to share this incredible good news hope we have in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you, church. Have a great week. We'll see you next week.